A little excited and a little sad. We're ending Philippians. I know that for me, this is for Pastor Dave. He's gone through like what, I don't know, 66 books. But this is a big deal. But I'm a little sad. I'm going to miss Philippians. Philippians has been a good book. It's taught me a lot. Hopefully, I hope that it has taught you just as much as it has taught me. So we're finishing up today, looking at Philippians chapter 4. Verses 15 through 23, gospel giving. National Retail Federation did a survey in 2015 estimating the amount that Americans will spend on Halloween in that year, 2015. Number of people celebrating Halloween, 157 million Americans, or 71.5%, it's almost 75%. Percentage of people dressing up in Halloween costumes, or a number of people, 68 million. I was one of those last year, got to be Darth Vader. Very, very, a lot of fun. And then 12.9% dress up their pets. The amount of it, total amount of expenses spent on Halloween, $7 billion. More than twice the amount that Americans spent in 2005. The average spending per person is $74. The greatest expense, the greatest cost of that spending is $2.5 billion spent on costumes, and then $2.1 billion spent on candy. By the time Halloween rolls around each year, it's very safe to say that Americans have spent almost 2 months preparing for this holiday. Let me ask you something. Do you think Halloween is a priority? Is it a priority? Do you think, if I ask you, do Americans participate in Halloween, what would your answer be? Yes, a resounding yes, $7 billion one night. One night, not just the financial investment, the time and energy and the spend and looking for and making costumes, buying candy, decorating, and so on and so on. Let me ask you another question. After we looked at the book of Philippians, after we've gone through this entire book, what was the priority in the lives of the Philippian church? Was it the gospel? Absolutely. Was it the gospel? Yes. Do we believe that the Philippians participated in the gospel? Absolutely. Paul ends this letter where he begins thanking the Philippians for their participation in the gospel. The Philippian church was a gospel-giving church. Look, if you go back to chapter 1, right, this is what he says in chapter 1. He says, I thank God, my God, in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy for every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And then in chapter 4, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I've left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. From the first day, the Philippian church has never lost their zeal in giving to the gospel. It began, the letter began with them participating in the gospel, and it ends here with them participating in the gospel. And the gospel, giving to the gospel, fills everything in between. The gospel was a priority in the Philippian church. And it is my prayer that we can emulate this church. Gospel giving. I see three components to gospel giving. The first component, the prophet. the profit we gain when we give. Read along with me, verses 15 through 17, chapter 4. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, and I want to add that Thessalonica was a very rich area, even in Thessalonica, you still sent a gift more than once for my needs. And here's the key. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. In the city of brotherly love, which is Philadelphia, actually, I know Pastor Dave likes to call it the city of brotherly shove, which that's true too, but there's still some pockets of hope down there. I was just there, so. Sometimes generosity extends past boundaries or class. In November of 2017, motorist Kate McClure ran out of gas on I-95. And let me tell you, that's taking your life in your hands, running out of gas on I-95 in Philadelphia. That I just got back from driving. I'm going to go off on a tangent here. I just got back from driving. My conclusion is that no one can drive past the state of Maine. No one knows how to drive. It's true. All of you are very, very good drivers. I'm very pleased to be driving back in the state of Maine. But especially, you go down to Boston and Philly, and you're driving on 95 there, it is risking your life. And that's what happens here. So she's there, right? And a homeless guy approaches her and tells her it's not safe to be on this roadside. And he's right, because you can die. And he instructed her to lock her car's doors and then proceeded to walk to a gas station where, this is a homeless man, where he spent his last $20 on a red fuel can. Kate was floored by his selfless generosity, and she wrote about the interaction with him online. She said, Johnny, Mr. Johnny Bobbitt was his name, did not ask me for a dollar. I couldn't even repay him because I didn't have any cash. She says she's been stopping by this spot for the last few weeks, but she could not find him there. And she wished she could do more to help this selfless man who went out of his way to help me that day. Something more was done. According to a GoFundMe page established on his behalf, Johnny Bobbitt recently purchased a home with more than $400,000 that was donated to him because of that one act of kindness. That is exactly how God's economy works. The little bit that you and I give today goes to a future investment at our home in heaven. And the return is exponentially greater. That's what Paul is telling them here. He's once again putting their perspective on the future, putting their perspective on eternity. His concern is so very pastoral. He's concerned about their investment. He says, it's not the gift that I'm concerned about. I want you to profit. I want you to have a return on your investment. He's using marketing terms. And yes, you see a return in the present day through the salvation of souls. And that's return enough, is it not? Is it not? The money, the effort, the energy, the resources that the Philippian church is giving is causing the gospel to spread like wildfire. But that's not all. That's not all, he says. There's more. There is an eternal benefit as well. And that's what I want for all of you. I want that for all of you. I want you to see such a glorious return on your investment. In God's economy, we give to gain. Sounds crazy, but it's true. When we give, When we give of ourselves, when we give of our resources, we're really accruing interest to our own account. Paul's thinking about their future, keeping their perspective on eternity, and that's exactly where our perspective needs to be. That is a motivator for us to give of our resources, time, and energies now. This should always be close in our minds. The future is to be kept in the present for you and for me, because if it is, we will see the present in its proper perspective. Think about it. Our entire lives as Christians summed up into one moment. One moment. And that moment is the judgment seat of Christ. It is at that point that we cannot go back. We can't erase. We can't add to. That's it. It says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. It is at that point that you and I will gain reward or suffer loss. This is why Paul is always so concerned with how the believers are giving themselves to the work of the kingdom. He knows what's coming. We all know what's coming. What are we doing with our resources? What's your account look like? I, as your pastor, I want to provide with you opportunities. You might say to me, well, they had an opportunity to give, right? Paul was in need. It was a present opportunity. But they kept giving, though, right? So what are the opportunities here, you might say? Well, I'm glad you asked. Glad you asked. We got some opportunities. Just had an opportunity. We love Gorham. We're going to try to do that every year, right? We're going to try every year to go out into our community and give of our time, resources, energy, and monies and help the people in Gorham so that we can build relationships with them and hopefully one day preach the gospel. Jenny just came up and talked about day camp. Opportunity. Doesn't matter if you're cutting grass, whatever it is, right? Giving money, giving funds, whatever it is. And this isn't just monetary giving. We're not just talking about monetary giving. Giving all of ourselves to the gospel. After day camp, we have a yard sale. I need people at that yard sale just to come and hang out and mingle with people and make conversation. After the yard sale, we're going to have a police thank you dinner. After the police thank you dinner, we're going to have comfort and joy. But those are events, right? We can do things on our own. We can start a small group, an outreach group in our community. We can go to the library and start a book club just to meet people. We can volunteer at our local schools. And anything involved in the church is giving to the gospel. Why? Because in the end, it's going to reflect on your accounts. What we do with our time, energy, and resources here. Investment. Investment into the future. The Philippians will not just see their present day profit through the salvation of souls, but they will one day receive that eternal benefit. Give, give, and give some more. We're told to plan for our IRA, right? I want you to plan for your ERA, your eternal retirement account, because that's what really matters in the end. See, in God's economy, this is how it works. It's like a wealthy man wants to adopt you, right? And he says, when I adopt you, I'm going to give you my inheritance. Okay, that's good enough, right? That's pretty good. Good deal. And then he says, what I want you to do with that inheritance is invest it in my business around the world. And every return that you have on that investment, I'm going to give you a reward. Look, I'm not a financial wizard. Sarah handles our finances for very good reasons. But I'm not stupid to see that's a good deal. That's a great deal. We we enter into God's kingdom, we gain his inheritance, we get salvation, which is great enough, we get to be with him. He gives us gifts and resources and talents. We invest them back into his kingdom, which he gave us, and we get a reward. We know that. We think about that. But have we bought into that? Have we truly bought into that idea? We look at our savings accounts and we get excited when we see how much we save. Are we looking at our account in heaven? So what was the secret? What was the secret with the Philippian church? Because as I said before, by no stretch of the imagination was this a wealthy church. In 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, Paul says this. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty, not just poverty, deep poverty, overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Overflowed. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. This is making me sick right now, right? This is tough. Begging us. They were begging Paul with much, because Philippi was part of the Macedonian churches. Urging with the favor of participation, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Why were they able to go beyond their means? Why were they able to give out of their deep poverty? Because they gave themselves to God first. It's the key. And because they gave themselves to God, they were urging to participate in the gospel. And that is what we need to do. We always need to present ourselves as that living sacrifice. They never lost that initial youthful zeal, as many of us do, but it remained throughout the years. They were in partnership with Paul from the beginning to the end. How are we giving? Out of our poverty or out of our wealth? Individually, are we giving to the gospel? And if not, is it because we have not first given ourselves to God? Even though the Philippian church was in deep, deep poverty, they still gave. They were impoverished financially, but wealthy in generosity. And they, though they may have remained in poverty while on earth, they are now rich in heaven. When we give, we gain. It's God's economy. A man tells a story about a child who was raising a frightful cry because he had shoved his hand into the opening of a very expensive Chinese vase. And they couldn't pull it out again. Parents and neighbors tugged with might on the child's arm, and the poor creature kept howling out loud all the while. Finally, there was nothing left to do but break the expensive Chinese vase. And then it became clear, as the vase lay in mournful shards, why his hand was stuck. His fist was clenched around the paltry penny that he found at the bottom of the vase. In his childish ignorance, he didn't let go. Let go of the penny, folks. God's got a very, very expensive vase in heaven waiting for you. The second component in gospel giving is the person. The person. Our gift is to God. Our gift is to God. Verse 18. But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. guy tells a story remembering one of his first gifts that he gave to his father. He says, I've given several lousy gifts in my short lifetime, but he says this one especially stands out from among the rest. When he was in first or second grade, his school hosted a gift shop for kids to buy Christmas gifts for their parents. For their parents, mind you. The school sent a catalog home with them a couple of weeks before the sale, and he was getting all excited. He picked out the gifts for his parents and was checking them off, and then he went to school. You know, he broke open his piggy bank, headed to school, and his intentions at that time were to buy gifts for his parents right before he walked into that room. He says, when I walked out of the room, I had a bag full of stuff for myself. He says, I remember vividly that all I can afford for my dad by the end of this shopping spree was a package of miniature screwdrivers, each less than an inch long, but fully functional, according to the tiny label. And that was it. I think I got those screwdrivers from my dad at one point in my life. I remember those little screwdrivers. He says he felt guilty that he had skimped on his father. His dad's gift was an afterthought. I gave him the leftovers after I had bought what I really wanted. He said what really stung was that his dad loved the gift and he hung it from his rear view mirror in it. He said this was a constant reminder of my selfishness. But his father was pleased with the little gift. And God's like that, right? God's pleased with our little offerings. But God's also not like that father in that he knows the heart and the intention behind our gifts. God knows if we are giving him the leftovers. God knows if our gift is an afterthought. And once again, Paul is putting into perspective gospel giving. When we give to the gospel, who are we giving to? We're giving to God. Now, that should not change the way we give, but it does. It does. Our gift is first to God. He describes this gift in three ways. He says it was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, that which was well-pleasing. What's he doing? He's using Old Testament sacrificial imagery as an illustration of their gift. You see, in the Old Testament, believers offered visible, physical, animal sacrifices to God. That hasn't changed. We still offer sacrifices to God, but they are spiritual in nature. Just like the passage in Romans that says, we just spoke about, offer yourselves as a living and holy sacrifice, that which is acceptable to God. He's using the same language. Hebrews 13, 15 through 16 says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect in doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. This, folks, is worship. This is worship. That's what it says in Romans. This is your spiritual service of worship. Worship does not end when we leave this building today. It begins here and it is carried out into everything we do for God throughout the week. It's worship. So how is our worship? What are we giving to God? Are our gifts an afterthought? Are they the leftovers? Or are they a fragrant aroma? See, in Malachi, the priests that were offering sacrifices were growing tired. They were growing tired of doing it. They were just performing the rituals, and their hearts were no longer behind their gifts. And because of that, their gifts reflected it. Listen to what he says in Malachi 1:8. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? As commentator Chan says, the priest of Malachi's day thought that their sacrifices were sufficient. They had spotless animals. And what did they do? They kept them for themselves. They gave God the leftovers. They assumed that because they offered something to God, this was pleasing to God. Another commentator states that sacrilege is centered in offering God which costs nothing because you believe God is worth nothing. The Philippians' hearts were God's. They gave themselves over to God. Therefore, they gave God their very best. Just like David said, right? I will not offer a sacrifice which cost me nothing. The intent of the covenant requirements concerning animal sacrifices was in part to teach God's people about setting aside the very best for Him. It was an act of obedience for His loving care for His people. However, the priests were treating their human rulers better than they were treating the Lord of the universe. The Philippians' gift was acceptable. It was well-pleasing. It was a fragrant aroma. God knows our hearts and our attitudes in which we are giving, and that is reflected in our gifts. It could be the smallest gift, but given out of love and devotion for God, it is well-pleasing. All the commentators that I read echoed one principle. How we give, what we give, is a spiritual barometer on our souls. It's a measurement. Our attitudes in giving and what we give. What's God's response to our gifts? Well-pleasing, acceptable, a fragrant aroma. You know, I started thinking about that fragrant aroma. And, you know, I always think of God as very linear and cognitive, right? Because I'm a man, I think that way. I don't really think about emotions and things and senses. But that fragrant aroma, right? I started thinking about that. And I am so thankful that the bars had a barbecue on July 4th. Because this gave a perfect illustration. We called it the barbecue. And that's what it was. And we get there, right? And thankfully, Ian is smoking his world-famous, best I've ever tasted in this world, ribs. You're going to have to make them for the entire church at this point. He's got this new smoker, right? And then he gets these ribs, he puts them all on this platter, and he brings them into the kitchen. And I go into the kitchen, and I kid you not, that entire kitchen smelled of those wonderful, delicious ribs, and it was so good, I broke down and wept. It was that good, I'm not kidding. The smell just filled my nostrils. I could have sat there forever and just smelled those wonderful ribs, and I started thinking, that's God's reaction to our gifts. A well-pleasing, fragrant aroma. Let's fill heaven with that fragrant aroma of our gifts from Galilee. Let's do it. Let's inundate God with that smell. Because that's gospel giving. Around Thanksgiving a few years ago, radio commentator Paul Harvey shared a true story of a woman in her frozen Thanksgiving turkey dinner, or what soon was going to be, maybe. The Butterball Turkey Company set up a telephone hotline to answer consumer questions about preparing holiday turkeys. One woman called to inquire about cooking a turkey that had been in the bottom of her freezer for 23 years. 20, 2-3. The Butterball representative, after gaining his composure, I would imagine, the Butterball representative told her that the turkey would probably be safe to eat. This is a huge liability issue, I'm thinking, at this point. Would be safe to eat if the freezer had been kept below zero for the entire 23 years. However, he also warned her that though it may be safe to eat, the flavor would probably have deteriorated to such a degree that, you know, he doesn't really recommend eating it. You think that flavor is just gone? The caller replied, "That's what I thought. We'll give our turkey to the church." What are we giving to God? 23-year-old frozen butterball turkeys? Or fragrant aroma, well-pleasing, acceptable gifts? Our gift is first to God. Third and final component in gospel giving is the promise. God will give to our needs. Verse 17. Well, where am I? Wait. No, verse 19, sorry. "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Lady tells a story about not really wanting to go to a prayer service because she wanted to make a candied fruit jelly, but she didn't have any oranges, and she thought that the prayer service was more important, so she figured, well, maybe I can just stop along the way. I need to put God first and go to the prayer service, and maybe I'll find some candy oranges. So she tried all the stores, and no one had candy oranges. There must have been a run on oranges. Someone must have been making all candied fruit. So she goes to church, and she says, in my mind, I was thinking, I just want to keep my mind on God. I want to put him first. I'm not going to think about my little candy jelly that I want to make. After the service, a boy comes up to her and asks her for a ride home. She gives him a ride home, right, to the public housing place where he lived. And as they pull up, her headlights hit a truck. You know what it is, right? It's a truck full of oranges. She gets all excited. She's like, oranges. She gives the boy a dollar, right? She gives him. She says, go ask the guy if I could buy 3 oranges from you. The boy comes back with an armful of oranges. She thanked God and she learned a very valuable lesson. Because she put God first, she would never have been there, right? She didn't go to that prayer service. Because she put God first, God met her need at the time. Now, it's not always going to happen that way, is it? Right? It doesn't say that God, my God, will supply all of your greeds. But it says, my God will supply all of your needs. And this is the same idea that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 9:8, which is in the context of giving again. And he says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Paul is telling the Philippians, look, I know that you gave out of your poverty, your deep poverty, but better than that, God knows that you've done that, and he's going to supply all your needs. That's what he's saying here. God supplies us when we're using his resources and investing in his kingdom, and we never run out. That's what it says. God will give to you so you have an abundance for what? Not for yourself, but for every good deed. And in that process, God is meeting our needs. This is a motivator for us to give sacrificially. We can't outgive God. We can never exhaust his resources. Don't chase after the things of this world. Don't worry about what you will eat, drink, or wear. Seek first his kingdom, and all of these things will be added unto you. That's a promise. The reliability of the promise depends on the one making it. And it's not Paul. He doesn't say, I'm going to supply your needs. He says, my God will supply all of your needs. You met my need, and God is going to meet yours. It is God who is the one doing the supplying, and he is not skimping. The word here in the Greek for supply means to abound, to fill to the brim, to make complete or to flood over. That's how God supplies. And it's so interesting that you see that same concept again in Malachi. They weren't giving God the whole tithe. Malachi 3:8 says, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how are we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me in this now, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Same principle. Same principle. God owns it all. Go ahead. Test a minute. This promise presupposes obedience. That's this promise. The Philippians gave. They gave out of their deep, deep poverty. And Paul encourages them. God knows that. God is going to take care of you. I sometimes wonder if the church in America is not seeing God's blessing because we are not testing him in this. Because we are not bringing in the whole tithe. We're like that little boy holding on to that penny. And we're missing out. We're missing out on God's blessing. Once again, the Philippians gave themselves first to the Lord, and then in love to the needs of Paul. And it is because of that that God will supply all of their needs. Proverbs says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Also says, there's one who scatters, yet increases. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results in only want. We want when we withhold. We have when we give. God will supply all of those needs. And it's not out of his riches. He doesn't say, I will supply all of your needs out of those riches. It's according to. God gives proportionately to his own riches, which are infinite. Like, the only picture that I can come up with is the Hobbit, right? They go into the dwarf's treasure room, and everywhere you turn is gold. I just give me a night picking there. I'd come out on eBay, we'd make $1,000,000,000. But that's what it is, right? And that's what it is in the world for us. Every corner we turn, God owns it. All the riches in the world belong to God. And it's not just his riches and glory according to all the things that he has done, but all the things that he could do. All of those glorious possibilities are at our disposal. How dare can we respond in unbelief? We can't. If you and I grasp the reality of this promise, there is no room for worry. None whatsoever. And we will open our hands freely in gospel giving. Investing time, energy, resources, monies, whatever it is. Doesn't mean that we give unwisely and I want you to go off and sell your home and move to China, though that might be the case for some. Not sure. But it means That is the attitude of trust and utter reliance upon God, knowing that when we give sacrificially, when we're giving out of our poverty, He will be faithful to uphold this promise because it's according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's the signature on the promissory note, folks. Right there. It's a reminder for us. Did He spare Christ? No. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, will He not freely give us all things? Absolutely. We will never exhaust the riches of God in Christ Jesus. Go ahead. Test Him in this. Man tells a story about a ministry meeting he went to in Altoona, Pennsylvania. And after the meeting, some of the friends that he was visiting with there invited them to their home for a lunch. He says when he got there, though, it was more like a full-course dinner, and they had such a marvelous feast. As we were eating, one of the hostesses came into the living room to see if we had enough. And upon leaving, she turned around and said, "There's more in the kitchen when this gets all." He says, "I come from the Midwest, and this Pennsylvania Dutch expression really tickled me." There's more in the kitchen when this gets all means another way of saying when what you have is all gone, there's more where that came from. And guess what, folks? In heaven, there's more in the kitchen when this gets all. Use it up. Use it up. God's got plenty more where that came from. What's the purpose of all this? What's the purpose of giving to the gospel? Pulling together all of our resources, all the odds and ends, whatever we have, and giving to the gospel. Man tells a story. He says he'll never forget when he walked into the Smithsonian's National Museum about 20 years ago, what he saw just inside the door. It was an arrangement called the Throne Room of the Third Heaven of the Nation's Millennium General Assembly. He said there was 180 pieces in that arrangement. The extraordinary collection was found in the garage of James Hampton, a quietly, virtually unknown janitor from the D.C. area. Hampton simply wanted to bring glory to God and depict His throne room. The pieces were made from cast-off items, old furniture, gold, aluminum foil, store displays, bottles, cigarette boxes, wine bottles, light bulbs, cardboard, and so on and so on and so on. All because He wanted to give people a taste of God's glory and bring glory to God here on earth. And that's the same with gospel giving. God takes all of that stuff that we give, and we put it all together to bring glory to God. And Paul cannot help but break out into this doxology. Not only is he responding from this section, the fact that we gain when we give, the fact that the gift was an acceptable, fragrant offering, the fact that God will supply all your needs, but he's responding from the whole letter, the whole point of the gospel. Glory to God. That's the purpose of gospel giving. The Philippians are giving to the gospel. The gospel is bearing fruit all over the world. Paul's imprisonment is leading to unbelievable opportunities for the message of Christ to spread in the hardest to reach places. Now, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen.
It's the point of gospel giving. It's glory to God.
And don't miss this part. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. We never know where our gifts are going. We never know what impact they will make.
The Philippian church and all the other churches gave to the gospel. Where did the gospel reach? To the household of the most powerful man in the world.
If we look at Philippians, we look at how they gave, if we look at how they brought glory to God, will you and I, will Galilee do the same? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Glory be to God forever and ever. Father, help us to be a gospel-giving church. Help us to emulate all that we have read throughout the book of Philippians. Help us to give, and give some more, Lord. Not for our glory, not for Galilee's glory, but for your glory forever. Amen.